As I indicated there a moment ago before our reading, we're back to study in Matthew chapter 13 and the series of parables which the Lord has given to us here concerning the kingdom of heaven. And we come this morning to the fourth of them in verse 33, and the immediate setting of this chapter is that the Lord was crowded down to the shore of the sea, and he got one of the fishermen with a boat and pushed that boat out and used it as a pulpit. And from there he preached these four parables and then came ashore and gave another four to the disciples themselves. And this is the last of the four that was spoken from the boat, verse 33. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, that's yeast, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and with their parables spake he not unto them. This very simple parable then, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. The kingdom of heaven is the theme that Matthew takes. Not only the kingdom of heaven, but the King of heaven. And he tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And particularly in this chapter 13, there are specific portions of Matthew's teaching that are tightly linked into the kingdom. The familiar words of the Sermon on the Mount, the kind of people, the kind of lifestyle, the kind of principles that apply to those who are in the kingdom. That's one block of teaching about the kingdom of heaven. And this chapter 13 of Matthew is another, where he is telling us about this kingdom. And he's telling us different things about it. He spoke to them in parables, because there were some people who just would not listen and could not listen to what he had, the truth he had to say about the kingdom. And so he says that to some the truth is concealed, but it is revealed to others. There are people who, when they read these parables, understand almost immediately just what it is saying and its spiritual significance and application to them, because they are taught and instructed by the Spirit of God, making it clear and plain to them the meaning of each of these parables. And again, we've got to ask ourselves, have we been taught, are we being taught by the Holy Spirit of God? We don't depend upon our own ability either to communicate it or to understand it. Both pulpit and pew alike, we depend upon God's Spirit to bring home to each one of us this truth for the good of our own souls. Are we then, even right now, taught by God's Spirit? A benchmark we can use to find out where we are on a spiritual spectrum. Well, the first parable that the Lord spoke of here and used here is the one we all know by the sower and the seed, or the parable of the four soils, the different type of soil and the different reception that the gospel of the kingdom gets from people who hear it. And then our Lord spoke on again using the agricultural, the seed, the image, the picture of sowing and such like. He says that yes, there are the wheat that grow, but also side by side with the wheat that grows up the weed, particularly the weed, the tares that are so like the weeds. And the Lord resists the suggestion by his followers to go in and to weed out and to remove all of these weeds. And he says, no, leave them be. And the separation will take place on the day of judgment. And we know that from Matthew 25, for example, of the way in which the sheep and the goats are separated on that great day of judgment. And again, there's a challenge there for every one of us as to which side of the line we will be on when that great division is made. Even as you just turn around and look in the congregation here where we are, and you see that, yes, this one and that one will be on that side of the line. But I might be on the other, separate and apart from them. So therefore we've got to ask that question again for ourselves. And then last week we came to the opinion that some people form about the kingdom and their reaction to it. We saw there, it's like a grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seed. But when it's grown, it is the greatest among the herbs. There's not much substance to a grain of mustard seed. It's measured in millimeters. It's so small. And people today look at something that's small, and they look at the kingdom of God and the teaching, and especially the substance of what God is saying, and they look at the mustard seed and say, that can be safely dismissed. So likewise, the attitude towards the teaching of the kingdom of God, it is safely ignored or dismissed. It is so small. It can be dismissed and discounted what the kingdom of God is saying. This is the way people think today. The kingdom of God and what God is saying can be discounted from the factors which influence the choices we make in daily life. We always gather together the pros and the cons when we've got big decisions to make. But as far as the input of spiritual things, that doesn't take place very much, or if at all, if people today, because the mustard seed is so small, it can be safely ignored. But we saw last week the way in which there is here, the reality is, there is a spiritual message. A spiritual message dealing with the salvation of our souls. And that message has eternal consequences. So let us not fool ourselves into thinking that there's no substance to this gospel of the kingdom, or that it can be safely ignored or dismissed. That's the substance of it. A spiritual message dealing with the salvation of our souls, which has eternal consequences. And because of that, we dare not, we cannot dismiss what the kingdom gospel, the gospel of the kingdom is saying. The gospel of salvation is something we all need to hear. So therefore, if last week the focus was on the substance of the gospel of the kingdom, this morning, the focus is upon the size of the kingdom. There is a comfort today, especially in our day, and what I say is perhaps uniquely limited to the own shores and to what's happening amongst our own people. Today, the Church of Jesus Christ is struggling. It's getting smaller in the United Kingdom. We're losing people. Church attendance is going down. We're losing places. Churches are getting together, and those that are surplus are being sold off. We're losing our position in society. No longer do we have any input into great, significant political decisions or of any great moment amongst us. It wasn't always that way. There was a day when those that were in leadership in the church, be it ourselves or others, would be asked and invited to give some contribution to the decisions or the consultations that were taking place on political and on national level. That has gone. As a nation, we are living in a day of small things. Size. And what this passage and this parable is saying to us is this. Don't judge the kingdom of God by size alone. Don't judge the kingdom of God by size alone. And the Lord goes on to tell this simple story about making bread. And by doing so, he's giving us an insight into the growth and the work of the kingdom of God. He's telling us how God's work progresses. He's telling us how the kingdom grows and expands. He's telling us how things get better. And it doesn't get better by the outward judgment you and I make of size. There's just a little yeast put into the batch of flour and other ingredients. It's mixed well. It's left for a moment to prove and start the fermentation process. And when it does, the loaf rises and the whole of the batch is influenced and affected. There's a little yeast. It's well mixed. It's got a big influence. Words particularly chosen because of size. Little yeast, well mixed, big influence. And the one thing that this parable is telling us about is that the work of the kingdom of God might be small and hidden, like the yeast in a batch of dough. But just as a yeast, small though it be, has an effect, so God's word, hidden, also has an effect. And that explains what the parable is. And much of what I want to say from now on is but an application of it and an illustration to help us to see it as it might apply to ourselves. But there's one other thing I want to say about this passage. Because sometimes when you read in the Old New Testament in the Bible, some people say to us that leaven, yeast, is portrayed as something that is evil. And there are commentators, modern day commentators, who say that this parable is to be interpreted by evil in the church. But I do not believe for a moment that that can stand the test either of this verse itself or of other places of teaching in Scripture. For example, just one place, Luke chapter 12 and the first verse of that chapter, where our Lord says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." That's what the Lord is saying. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And what is the leaven, he says? It is hypocrisy. So therefore, we've got to ask the question, which is evil? The leaven or the hypocrisy itself? And our Lord makes it very clear that it is the hypocrisy that he is identifying and condemning. That way they have, the Pharisees, of creating a good impression, creating a spiritual attitude and atmosphere, creating an outward impact, but whereas below the surface and inside, there is no correspondence and there is no confirmation of what the picture they try to portray and to create. Hypocrisy. And the harshest words that our Lord speaks is directed against not only the Pharisees generally, but specifically that theme and feature of them, of their hypocrisy. It is one thing the Lord cannot tolerate and will not tolerate, and speaks very severely against hypocrisy. And what our Lord is saying in Luke 12 is that that little leaven of hypocrisy spreads through the mind, to your belief, to your heart, to your soul, to your life. Hypocrisy can spread just a little yeast, but it can affect the whole of life. Touches so much and changes so much. So the Lord is saying, don't let that affect you. Don't let that be your situation and condition. So the evil is the hypocrisy, not the yeast. And even in the context we have here, what is it he says? The context should determine for us the meaning. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast. Now, if yeast is evil, what the Lord is saying here is the kingdom of heaven is evil. And that patently is not true. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God is good. It brings righteousness. It speaks of justice. It promises life. So therefore we've got to be very clear and be aware of the alternative interpretation that some might bring forth about the application of this parable. What you are hearing of here is something that is small, something that is hidden, but we add this other dimension, something that is good, and it is effective, bringing forth good in those who hear it. We are reminded here then, we never know what the effect might be of a short, simple, spiritual word that we shared with someone else. The yeast going in and having contact with that life and changing and affecting that life of that person. A little word doing a big thing. Let me use several illustrations to bring it home now. Martin Luther, in the 16th century, 1517, 1518. In that century, the work of the church and the influence of the church was grinding to a halt if it hadn't already stopped. But Martin Luther was struggling with his conscience. He knew that he was a sinner. He knew what sin was in his life. He knew himself. And the question that kept on coming to his mind was, how can a man be right with God? A man like me. A man like us. How can we be right with God when we know ourselves as Luther knew himself? He was looking for peace. He was looking for an answer to that question. He was deeply convicted of his sin. He was aware of the holiness. He was aware of the greatness of God. There was a tremendous amount of teaching given to him in his mind, affecting him in his life. Something perhaps which we're missing in these days ourselves. Today, man is very blasé and bold. Man is prepared to take God on, acting out of ignorance because he doesn't know the holiness and the greatness and the majesty and the might of the God he dares to challenge. But Luther knew him. So Luther went looking for an answer. And of course in these days the church was centered in Rome, so he went to Rome. And what he found in Rome didn't help him in the slightest. He found corruption. He found ignorance, he found greed amongst those that were supposed to be the leaders of the church. And that experience of him in Rome drove him to his Bible. He read and read and read. And God gave him understanding on the teaching of the Bible about salvation through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was nothing that Martin Luther could do about it to help himself. There was nothing that he could add to make himself better or good or acceptable. Jesus Christ came into this world and he lived a perfect life. He lived underneath all the requirements of God. There was no reason why he should die, but die he did. as a perfect sacrifice upon that cross. And the eyes of Martin Luther were opened to see the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as sufficient to cover all the sins in the life of Martin Luther, and to cover all the sins in the life of everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ for the salvation of their souls. What a tremendous sense of pardon and of rest and relief that brought to Martin Luther. He wanted then to correct the faults in the church. He wanted to share what he had got and understood. So he wrote out what's called the 95 points, the 95 theses. He wrote them all down on a page, complaining about the church, speaking about what he got and wanted to share it, what he had found with others. So he went to a church in Wittenberg. He went to a church in Wittenberg, and the church door in these days was the notice board of the whole village and community. And it was the time just before there was going to be a church meeting there. And he nailed on that church door his 95 points. And that was the start of what we call the Reformation. The spreading of this message of forgiveness and pardon through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Reformation that affected nations, churches, peoples, continents, spreading even today to the corners and the ends of the earth. And how did it all start? It started in a small and insignificant way, with a man you might call, many would call, was weak and frail, but it was starting with that man. A little yeast going into the batch and spreading and growing. And it's the same with your life and mine. The reformation of our lives, the change in us comes about in the same way. God's word gets inside your life or mine. Something that's said in the pulpit, something you read in the Bible, something you get out of a book or a conversation, but suddenly it sticks. You see the sheep going through all the hedges and the thorns, and they've got little barbs on them. The modern day equivalent of the Velcro strip. That's where it's come from. These little things sticking to the fleece of the wool. And that's the way we are in life. Something sticks. Sticks in your life, sticks in your mind. Something small, a text, a verse, a passage. But that's where it starts. This work of salvation, conviction of faith. God's word getting inside your soul, troubling you, disturbing you, giving you no rest, day or night. Small and hidden, but effective. Well, what about someone else? That was Martin Luther. What about Spurgeon? Charles Spurgeon, we all may know something about him. He was a great preacher, a great minister, way back in the 19th century. But on the 6th of January, 1851, the 6th of January, 1851, it was a snowy day. And there was a really heavy fall of snow, but Spurgeon was going to church, as he always did, and he set out to go to church. But the snow was so heavy that he just couldn't fight against it, and he just couldn't make it to the church that he wanted to go to. So instead he turned down the side street along the road he was going. And down that side street, in the shelter of that side street, he saw a Methodist church. There was only a handful of people inside, 12 or 15 people. The minister didn't turn up. Maybe he was snowed in as well. But somebody else came into the pulpit, a thin man. He looked like maybe an elder maybe one of the men from the congregation, somebody, a shoemaker or a tailor or something like that. But he had to come and take the place of the minister who wasn't there, didn't turn up. And he took us his text, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all ye the ends of the earth." That's what his sermon was on that night, on that morning in January 1851. He didn't say much, he didn't have much to say about the text, so he stuck closely to the words of the text itself. And then he spotted Spurgeon sitting underneath the gallery. He saw him and he looked at him and he says, "You look miserable." And he addressed the text specifically to Spurgeon. He says, "Look unto me, all ye the ends of the earth, and you shall be saved." And that's exactly what Spurgeon did. He trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was saved. And he went out from that time, and his life was amazingly blessed by God for the saving of thousands of souls. Small and hidden in the life of one person, but how effective that was in the life of Martin Luther and of Spurgeon. The word of the gospel hidden in the soul and in the life of the person who hears it. It's our constant companion wherever we go. We cannot run and hide from it. We cannot smother it or silence it. It's there always with us. Perhaps a verse or just a few words from our Bible. It's about us when we're at work, even maybe disturbing us at work. Whenever you relax and unwind at the end of the day, it comes and sits beside you. And that text and that verse brings with it spiritual concerns, important issues, urgent questions. You're awakened and you have a concern that you never had before. You're disturbed as you've never been before. You're aware of sin. You're aware of death. You're aware of eternity. You feel lost. You're looking for peace like Martin Luther was, and you can't find it. God's word, a little text, a little verse inside you, working away in your life. Your life is all over the place. Your life is all over the place. You're upset, disintegrating, falling apart. Things just aren't working out for you. That's the way God's word works in you. You've got new concerns, you've got new interests, things that are now important to you that once you totally disregarded. Spiritual message and the spiritual word, and the things about Christ and the word that's said about him, the way in which people get excited about Christ. You could never understand yourself, but now you know why. God's word getting into your soul and having an effect. And eventually you're changed. The whole of your life that was once going in one direction is now going in another. The one time you never thought of Jesus Christ, but now you've committed yourself to him and you love him for what he's done in saving your soul. Instead of living for yourself and serving sin, you now live for him and please him. Things that you once did that were wrong, but they never troubled you. Now you're fighting against them to avoid them. What's the explanation of all these changes that have come into your life? Why? Simply this explanation. God's word working inside you. And the beginning of your life, when you come perhaps through one text, then another one, bringing you this time to focus upon the cross and focus upon the Savior and what happened there and be interested in and concerned about it. And you're now willingly, earnestly, eagerly listening for a word of the gospel and the word of the Saviour. But one time you never were. The explanation? Yes. God is at work in you. And that's the beginning of the Christian life. And it doesn't change all the way through your Christian life. The same God works in that same way. The kingdom of God working in the personnel of the kingdom. In you and in me. Things that are in our lives that shouldn't be there. God puts his finger upon them. And God's word comes and identifies and addresses it. And he speaks to us the word, a little thing hidden in your life and mine, challenging us about our behavior, about our speaking, about our thinking, the whole range of our life underneath his scrutiny and open to his assessment. And from time to time, the Lord gives us a text, a word that challenges us just in one specific dimension of our living. But it's the same thing we know every time. Small, hidden, let loose inside you and me. And it is effective. But that takes us to what we read this morning from Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. There we have the sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost. It was the start of the Christian church. There was no fanfare. There were no bill posters or hand-me-outs on the street or stuck on street corners. There was no notice sent round the whole of the Roman Empire intimating it and inviting people to come. No, there wasn't any of that fanfare that you'd expect today about the launch of any new organization or structure. No. What was there in the days of Pentecost? There was the preaching of the message of the gospel. A small beginning, but doing something vital and important, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that sermon by Peter contrasts the treatment by men and the testimony of God. That's what he's doing in that sermon. He says, you, this is what you did. You men. He came to his own and his own received him not. The people of his day said, away with him, away with him. We will not have this man to rule over us. And they went as far as putting him to death, trying to get rid of him. Trying to get him out of their lives. That's the treatment of men. And it's the same down through the years with different methods, yes, but the same aim in view. We want to remove the influence of Christ, perhaps from about us or within us. But then Peter goes on from the treatment of men to the testimony from God. In the face of all that men do, what does God say? And what does God do? God has approved of his work. God has exalted him. God has enthroned him in glory, free from pain and free from sorrow. And now there is the gladness with the Lord Jesus Christ over the work that he finished, the work of salvation upon the cross. He's alive on the throne, and one day he's going to return. And everyone will appear before that throne. That's the message of Peter, the testimony of God. And it got inside their lives. They were confronted by what Peter was saying. And when you go to Acts 2:36, you find there the conviction. They were shattered, they were broken, they were beaten men. And they say, what do we do? What do we do? And that was brought about by something as simple as the sermon preached. The word of God getting inside their lives. They were convicted that they were sinners before a holy God. They were boxed in without a way of escape. Just the same with ourselves. We hear the message, we've heard it so much in the past. We've heard it all before. But maybe for the first time, not just simply hearing it, but feeling it. That's what happened with these men. God's word, hidden but effective in their lives. And that's what we need. That's the effect of God's word with ourselves. But just before we close, I want to extend it just ever so slightly and ever so briefly. Yes, we're talking about ourselves personally, individually before God, and that's important. We should not try to pass the buck or remove the challenge of what God is saying by what I'm now going to say. Because there's another way we can apply this parable. The mixing of the leaven with the whole bunch, or the whole batch. There we have also the Christian having an influence in society round about us. The Christian church is small, few in number, but we've got to be in contact with the world. We have no right for separation and extraction and being separate from the world. What does the Bible tell us again, going back to Matthew 5? You are the salt of the earth. You are light in the world. Salt that stops decay. Light that gives guidance as to the way ahead and shows what is in front of you. That's what you're to be. That's what we are to be in our society today. Left to ourselves, man would only sink further down in decay. Man would only rot away yet further in his soul. Man would only gather more sin about him, bringing further judgment of God upon him. Man would be left like that. But we are sent to be salt. We are sent to be protection, purifying, preventing that process of decay taking place. Simply like this, one example. There's a crowd of people, and the discussion may be a little blue and close to the bone. Discussion might be low and loose. But then the Christian joins that company, and immediately the conversation changes. That Christian may not speak, but the fact that that Christian is there, his life speaks for him. That's the effect of salt. That's a little leaven influencing a whole host of people. The same applies with light, showing the way ahead. People are struggling. People are groping for the way ahead. And there is this one message that comes, perhaps. You're the only Christian in a family, in a big extended family. You're the only Christian on a committee, in a community. You're the only Christian there in a whole organization or association. And there are decisions taken that affect many people. And there you have the opportunity to be light, to show people the right and proper way ahead. That's the application also of this passage. And remember the way in which our Lord himself prayed in that prayer of John 17. He says, I was with them in the world. Now I'm going to be with the Father. And then he says, they are in the world. The dangers that are there in the world. And the Lord is there saying that he will pray for them to keep them safe. Not that they should extract themselves, but that they should function and have that ministry of influencing society for spiritual good. A purpose that we have. God's word in our lives. Sow the seed. Plant it in the mind, in the soul of people. Make it, yes, to grow. It might be small, we might be insignificant, but we don't judge by size. Get God's word into people's lives. And the promise is that it won't return void to God who sends it. And may we pray for a fulfillment of that promise on a big scale. Go back again to the end of Isaiah 55, and the scale is there given for us of the way in which hills rejoice and clap their hands. Such is the fulfillment of God's word. People's lives changed. How? By something small getting inside and affecting them and challenging them and ultimately changing them on a big scale. A little leaven affecting the whole lump and the whole of life, you and me. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, we bless thy name for the way in which thou dost accommodate us in our needs, from time to time bringing forth to us principles and teaching, and at other times bringing to us the human examples of those gone before us and thy dealings with them. And for one and for another method, Lord, make us attentive. And may we be able to glean something from these things for ourselves, that we may better understand thy dealings with us. So bless us, our God, we pray, and pardon us our sins now. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 72. Psalm 72 and at verse 8. His large and great dominion shall, we're thinking of the theme of the kingdom again, his large and great dominion shall from sea to sea extend, it from the river shall reach forth unto earth's utmost end. They in the wilderness that dwell bow down before him must, and they that are his enemies shall lick the very dust. The kings of Tarshish on the isles to him shall presents bring, and unto him shall offer gifts Sheba's and Seba's king. Yea, the mighty kings on earth before him down shall fall, and all the nations of the world do service to him shall. Continuing the motif of size, let's sing these words, 72 at verse 8, his large and great dominion shall.